Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to come apart on your Sabbath day and worship you. And we pray that as we discover more about this great topic of the Sabbath and creation, that you would guide our hearts and our minds, and that each one here would be open to the inclination of the moving of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I must admit, I was a little disappointed that my topic was not the actual Sabbath school, because we're studying probably the best exposition of the gospel given in all of Scripture during our Sabbath school lessons, and that is the book of Romans. And last week I had the introduction to the book of Romans. But this week we were to be studying Romans 6, 1 verse 16 and onward. And it turns out that it's actually related to the topic that was assigned to me. And I thought, why don't we actually open our Bibles to the book of Romans and delve into this topic of the gospel, because really the Sabbath, creation in the end time is intimately connected with the subject of the gospel. As I mentioned last week, we had the introduction to the gospel, and we might just back up to verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Paul, that word servant really means slave. He says he was a slave of Jesus Christ. When a master tells a slave what to do, does he do it? Absolutely. There's that absolute connection as far as obedience is concerned to the slave master. Now, many people consider slavery to be a bad thing, and most of the time it is. But right in that same verse, Paul tells us that it's good news. It is good news. Part of the good news of the gospel is to have that trusting faith relationship that no matter what the Lord Jesus tells us to do, we'll do it, even if we don't completely understand it. And that's where the Sabbath part comes in. You know, to rest can make sense from a health standpoint. I actually give talks on rest. And sometimes I even call it vitamin R. If vitamin R could be put into a bottle and you could get the benefits of rest by taking a capsule, it would be the best-selling supplement on the market in regards to the wonderful benefits that it could bring. And we could go into many of those benefits. And, you know, it's often best, even though your work is not completely done, to still go to bed at bedtime. I did hear some amens. And that time of sleep, particularly that early to bed, early to rise phenomena that the Lord Jesus also practiced, is actually even healthier than getting your rest at just other times. And so rest is an important principle of health. But there's also, just like vitamin B has multiple numbers, vitamin R also has multiple numbers. There's vitamin R2. Vitamin R1 is the daily rest. Vitamin R2 is the weekly rest. And this is something that is also tied in to creation. We know in the last day of creation, the Bible teaches, the Sabbath was instituted for all created beings. That rest period, that 24-hour rest period that was set aside and sanctified and made holy. The evolutionist has a hard time describing why all of humanity today, virtually all of humanity, marches to a 7-day week. What they will say when you read their explanation of it is that it began quite early in the evolutionary cycle, the social week, they'll call it. One of the reasons why they have a hard time describing it is there's nothing in nature that is associated with a 7-day period. The lunar cycle is not divisible by 7. The yearly cycle is not divisible by 7. The star cycle, there's a star year, that's not divisible by 7. There is nothing in nature that sets a 7-day rhythm there. And so they try to describe it as something that just started early and we have somehow clung onto it. However, after, it was about 140 years ago, more than that. Actually, I think it was 1788 when the French decided to depart from the 7-day cycle. If you wondered where we got our metric system today, the French have a lot to do with it. And the French are very... what would you say? Hard-nosed in regards to the metric system. And they've instituted it early and really tried to impose it in many cases on the rest of society. America, they've had a little harder time imposing that metric system. But they also tried to get the metric week. In 1788, it was instituted the 10-day week. And each day was divisible by 10 hours, and each hour had 100 minutes, and each minute had 100 seconds. And so they took that and just figured out what was in a day and then divided it by 10, et cetera, and that's how the hours and the minutes and the seconds were actually redone during the French Revolution. Now, since people weren't taking hold of this as well as they thought they should, in 1792, in the Reign of Terror, they instituted it with civil penalties if you didn't keep the 10-day week. And in fact, churches could only open once out of every 10 days. It was called the Age of Reason. In fact, even the temple in Notre Dame was renamed the Temple of Reason. Rational reasoning. But yet they were mandating this rational reasoning time period. And it lasted for several years. But there were major problems that occurred in society. The mental institutions filled up to capacity. The efficiency of the worker went way down. Crime significantly worsened. And it was the mathematician who actually helped them when they consulted him to be able to come up precisely with how long a second is and how long an hour is, etc. Laplace, the French mathematician, was instrumental in getting the authorities to get rid of the 10-day week and go back to the 7-day week. It just didn't work. And then Stalin, years later, about 140 years after that, is when Stalin instituted the 5-day week in Russia. And it was to be for efficiency. Everyone could get one day off every 5 days. So you would work 4 days and you'd be off one. But it would rotate. It wouldn't be the same for everybody. So 20% of the population got the same day off, etc. And so that way they could dramatically improve their productivity. What do you think happened to their productivity? It went way down. And Stalin himself was the one who said, let's forget about this. Let's go back to the 7-day week. Why that 7-day week? Now, some people might, the evolutionists believe somehow it's just something that we started with humanity and we've clung on to. But because of the field of chronobiology is where you actually study time. And just like the electron microscope has allowed us to see some very small things, so computers, when we graph out things in relationship to time, has revealed to us that every creature, whether it's a plant or whether it's a bacteria, or whether it's an animal, or whether it's a human being, has a 7-day cycle. And so how do you explain a 7-day rhythm in creatures that can't read the Bible, that don't know Saturn from Santa Claus, but still have that 7-day rhythm, nothing in nature to correspond with it, programmed in? It's part of the biology programming, the chronobiology. I think it's powerful evidence, additional evidence for a common design by the Creator God, who instituted that 7-day rhythm right at the time of creation. Now, that 7-day rhythm makes sense when we understand chronobiology. And it also makes sense that it would be best for us to rest one day in seven. But to rest a particular day of that one day in seven, an arbitrary day, doesn't necessarily make sense. And this is why, in God's infinite wisdom, He designed a test that all humanity will face. And that test is something that all humanity has in equal proportions. What does all humanity have in equal proportions? Time. We all have the same amount of time. And by the way, time is speeding up. Slightly. The last big earthquake in Chile sped up the day by microseconds. Why did it do that? The Earth actually became a little bit smaller due to the collapse of the plates there. And because of the smaller Earth, it actually rotates a little faster, slightly faster. And the interesting thing is about these 7-day rhythms in biology, you know, one of the classic ones is the mermaid's wine glass. The scientists have actually instituted different time periods of light and dark to try to confuse the mermaid's wine glass in its 7-day cycle. And no matter how little or how much the period of light or dark occurs, the mermaid's wine glass goes into a 7-day rhythm. In other words, 7 periods of darkness and light, and it will have a new biological rhythm because of that. So that doesn't mean that that God's system of rest or time is based upon a 24-hour time period. He could have it 23 hours and 52 minutes, and it would still be that 7. It's that 7 periods of lightness and darkness that biology is set to. So the test involves time, something that we all have in equal amounts. And by the way, why are tests required? Did you know that students are tested? Doctors are tested. Airplanes are tested. Automobiles are tested. My father was an engineer. He would go to Death Valley in Southern California every summer at the hottest week of the year to take the new automobiles and test them out under those type of heat conditions to be able to climb that steep grade in Death Valley and to still have that engine power and not overheat. And then he would go to Kappus Casing, Canada at the coldest time of the year. Testing automobiles. Why do we test? Well, the question is, what will happen when this car gets on the road? What will happen when this airplane gets in the air? What will happen when this person practices medicine? What will happen when this teacher teaches? It's a way of prediction. We test as a way of being able to predict the future. And parole boards are faced with this same phenomena. One of the greatest anxieties of parole boards or how do we know when the prisoner really is ready to enter the free world without repetition of their crimes? And that's what the unfallen universe is concerned about. We are all in a penitentiary called Earth. We have all committed crimes. And they want to have assurance that when we are released to the universe at large, we will not repeat our crimes. Because sin is not to rise up again a second time. The effects of it are so terrible and so bad, the universe doesn't want to see this experiment ever run again. And they want to be sure that when we are released to the universe at large, that we will not repeat our crimes. And so a test has been devised. And this is a test, you know, interestingly, it's not a test about work. Most tests involve work, by the way. In fact, if we want to test how hot it is in here right now, we take a testing device and have the heat do some work and then measure it. If we want to see how much pressure there is in a tire, we have that pressure do some work and then measure it. So most tests are works-based. But God in His wisdom devised a test that is not works-based. And that's because some people might be able to work harder than others. It might not be fair. Some people may have more abilities than others. He gave us a test that is rest, the opposite of work. And He required us to rest. And you know what a unfallen planetary being might think when someone comes into the universe at large and the Lord questions them and says, we have a requirement here that everyone rests every seventh day and does no work and nothing for themselves. It's just devoted to worship and rest in the Lord. They might say, you know what, rest makes sense. I understand one day in seven makes sense. But to rest a particular arbitrary day doesn't make sense. And there might be times when it's not convenient for me to do so. There might be times when, because of what I'm involved in, that I really need not to rest. And so I would like to be able to utilize my own rational judgment as to whether I will participate in this consistently or not. And I can tell you, people from the unfallen universe are going to say, no, don't let him in. The greatest test of an individual is not whether he follows God's will when he understands it. The greatest test is when he follows it when he doesn't understand. And that was the test of Eve. Eve, there at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, understood what God had said, but didn't understand why. The requirement, when she delved more into it, didn't seem reasonable to her. And thus, she departed from the will of God and used her own reasoning. And sin entered the world. Abraham had to go through this test. What was the greatest test that Abraham faced? The sacrifice of his only son, Isaac. To say that that did not make sense is an understatement. Because in Isaac encompassed all of his hopes and dreams. All of his hopes and dreams, but yet the Lord Jesus said to sacrifice him. Thy only son, Isaac. The question would be, would Abraham obey even though he didn't understand? Abraham passed the test, and that's why he's called the father of the faithful. Jesus also had to pass that test. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said, Father, is there another plan? In other words, do you absolutely have to completely withdraw your presence from me? He wanted another plan. To be rejected, no one likes. But to be rejected by the Lord, Father God, is excruciating. It's called the second death. Christ didn't want it. no one really has understood the anguish of that besides Jesus. And Jesus said, "Do I really? Is this what you want me to do? And is there any other way?" He didn't quite understand why it had to happen. And the answer came back: there's no other way. This is it. And the Lord's Jesus said, "Not my will, but thine be done." He passed the test. And the test for every human being in the end time crisis is going to be that test of time. Will you obey even though you don't understand? And if you say, "Yes, I don't completely understand, but I understand, Lord, that this is what you want me to do, and I will obey," that is an example of what we're going to be speaking about here later in Romans chapter 1, of having that faith of Jesus, which allows us to be able to be released to the universe at large in non-repetition of our sins. Verse 16 is what our lesson went over. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Just that phrase alone is instructional. It's natural for the human heart to be ashamed, particularly in the time that Paul was talking about this. You know, today it's more popular to be called a Christian. In Paul's day, it wasn't popular in any front or in any way. It was a way of actually almost sabotaging your career. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." The word "power" that is used in the Greek, anyone know what that word is? That's right. Dynamite is the root word. It actually is very similar to that, but for those that know Greek. And I say symbolic because when the effects of dynamite happen, is there a change that takes place? There's a tremendous change that takes place when a portion of the mountain is blown away, etc. The power of God is not just a story that is interesting and nice, but doesn't change us. The power of God, it does change us. And that's what the gospel is about. "It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Greek." It's to everyone who believes. Paul puts us all on a level playing field. Later on in the book of Romans, he tells us what it means to believe. It's not just a belief that Christ died for our sins. It's a belief that goes to the deepest aspects of that. A belief that changes everything about us. Changes our thoughts. Changes our actions. As Thomas Fuller says, "He does not believe who does not live according to his belief." So this is a belief that does indeed change. Verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." That verse is worth dissecting. The righteousness of God. What does righteousness mean? Right doing. But this is the right doing of who? God. And God's right doing was made manifest in Jesus. And the Bible says Jesus lived without sin. This was complete, total submission, complete righteousness. This is what the righteousness of God is. The Bible calls him perfect. The righteousness of God revealed. And how is it revealed? From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, this is the text that started the Protestant Reformation. This one text started the whole entire Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther was going up the steps there in Rome. Blood was coming out of his legs. He was suffering. And he had done this repeatedly. Works-based religion. And he heard a voice. A voice that said, "The just shall live by faith." He had read the text before, but it came out fully as he was climbing those stairs. And he got off those stairs and he started the Protestant Reformation. Just, to be just means what? To be righteous. That's right. And who does the Bible describe as being just? The Bible describes who is being just? Well, I hear a number of names. Let's go to the top. Jesus is described as being just. Actually, right there in the midst of his crucifixion trial, Pilate's wife said, "See that thou do nothing with this what? Just man." And Pilate, when he washed his hands, said he washed his hands from this just man. He also called him just. The Bible calls Jesus just, righteous, 100% righteous. And the just shall live by how? By faith. The good news of the gospel is to be just is not just for Jesus. To be just is for everyone who believeth. And we can experience that righteous living by faith. And that phrase, by faith to faith, what does that mean? In Hebrews, it talks about faith. The Hebrews faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, it says the weak are made strong through faith. No matter how weak you are, you can be made strong through faith. But you don't go from faith to faith in one day. You don't do it in one week. It's the experience of a lifetime. Psalms 84 talks about from strength to strength. How do you get stronger? How do your muscles get stronger? You have to exercise them. My oldest boy has figured that out. And exercise significantly increases the strength of those muscles. And you can't get muscles like that in a day. You can't get it like that in a week. It's from strength to strength. And we start out with that faith. It's the immature faith, you know, just as in the seed. And then you get the small corn that's not even a corn cob yet. Then it's in the ear, and then it's finally ready to be eaten. It's perfect at each stage of development. But if your faith is not stronger today than it was a year ago, something's wrong. If your faith is not stronger today than it was 10 years ago, something is significantly wrong. The just shall live by faith, and the faith is not stagnant. It grows. The righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What does Paul bring up here? And the good news about the gospel as he's introducing the gospel to us? He brings up the subject of creation. And he says, because of what is made, if you just contemplate on them, you will understand that there is a creator God. And I still believe that's true. There are those, of course, that have been taught a theory based on the origin of species by Darwin. And by the way, one evolutionist read The Origin of Species recently, one of the top evolutionists in the country, and he stated clearly that 95% of what Darwin wrote has been proven to be wrong. So why is it then that everyone is still following him, including him? And by the way, if 95% is wrong, I question maybe the other 5% a little bit as well. Darwin, even evolutionists know that he was wrong, dead wrong, about a whole lot of things. But yet that theory that's there, that it all happened by chance, and the selection process, that in order for us to advance to the way we've advanced today, it required death, which creation does not teach. There was no death of thousands and millions of creatures over years. The Bible doesn't teach that in the creation. And actually, if you look at it more closely, those who have looked at it more closely, from our professors here, I think you've heard in the seminar, hopefully you'll get the tape of our seminar, Dr. Jackson and Dr. DeRose, Dr. Jenkins, at least to my knowledge, all evolutionists. I know at least two out of the three believed firmly in the evolutionary theory because that's what they were taught, until they began to discover more and realize this could not have happened by chance. The design elements are there, and we could go into that in great detail. But what Paul is saying is, because of the creation, because of the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, there is no one that has an excuse for not responding to the gospel. And notice the phrase there in verse 20. The creation is tied in to his eternal power and Godhead. Many people believe that God doesn't have the power to have created the world the way the Bible says. They don't think it was possible for him to do so. And if you don't believe it's possible, and you don't believe in the creation of the world, Paul says later on in the book of Romans, in fact, a few verses down, maybe we ought to go to it. In fact, let's go to verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. The first angel's message ties this all in together. Revelation 14, verse 6, the message of the angel, and by the word angel, that means messenger, that means us. We are the ones to give that message. The everlasting gospel, to preach unto them. Fear God, and give what? Glory to him. For the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him that made. Worship the Creator God is the first angel's message. And that's how we give him glory. By worshiping the Creator God. And when we deny creation, we are actually, verse 21, we're doing the opposite. We are not glorifying God. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And of course, the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. In other words, he says that these people will worship things that are created instead of the Creator. Change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own heart, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Paul is telling us that if we don't believe the Bible in regards to the creation of the world and the power of God, we will not believe that he has the power to change us. And if we don't have the belief that he has the power to change us, we will not have the faith that is needed to be just. It's that simple. And if we don't have the faith that's needed to be just, when crisis comes, we will use our own rationing, our own reasoning, instead of trusting in the reasoning of the Almighty God, and fall easily in the time of the end. So our belief in the Creator God is intricately connected with having the faith of Jesus. In fact, Paul goes on to that in Romans. He gives us, Romans chapter 4, he gives us an example. Someone who did live by faith. And the example he brings out is Abraham. And he actually brings out the example of Abraham when God gave him a promise that he would have a son, and he knew he was too old. He was incapable. He knew his wife was too old and too incapable. And God brought him out and said, look at the stars. In other words, Abraham said, when he looked at those stars, he realized who created those stars. And if he could create those stars, he could perform a miracle and give him a son. And he believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He would not have believed God had he not believed in creation. He would not have believed in the power of God to do that. And when we understand God as the Creator God, with that type of power, we recognize that, yes, he does have the power to clearly change us into his image from faith to faith. Well, I'm looking forward to what the symbol of the Sabbath represents. The symbol of the Sabbath, Hebrews tells us, actually represents paradise, Eden. And every Sabbath is really a foretaste of heaven. And if you want to know whether you're fitted or prepared for heaven, one of the ways of being able to easily judge that is, how prepared were you for the Sabbath? When did you start to prepare? Was it just 3 hours before the sun went down? Or was it earlier in the week? And did you really take the preparation day to prepare? And then when the Sabbath comes, do you want it to last? Do you want to be able to bask in the Sabbath for a long time? Or do you want it to be over with quick? If you want it to be over with quick, you really want heaven to be over with quick. You wouldn't enjoy heaven for a very long period of time, because the Sabbath is a symbol of heaven. And just like what we should be doing on Sabbath, not just thinking of our own rest, but how many other people are we bringing to experience the blessing of a worship service or the Sabbath? We are to bring the poor, the maimed, others with us to experience this blessing. This is one of the greatest things I can't understand about the rest of Christianity, who somehow thinks that to be able to put a 24-hour period of time aside that the Lord says we should set aside to worship him and to become intimately acquainted with his principles, that this is somehow a burden, an undue burden that is unnecessary. And I can tell you, they haven't even started to begin to understand the blessings of the Sabbath. You know, when I was a few years ago, my third son, Nathan, asked a question of Sabbath morning at breakfast. Are there more Sabbath keepers in this world or more Sunday keepers? What would you have answered? There's actually more Sabbath keepers. I told him very clearly, there are more people who go to church on Sunday. But how many Sunday worshipers actually keep the entire day holy? When you look very closely, hardly an individual out there. But there are more Sabbath keepers because the Lord has put that blessing in the Sabbath. And those who experience that justness that comes by living by faith experience a tremendous blessing on the Sabbath. And I think it's clear that if we're keeping the Sabbath holy in every sense of the term, that the Lord desires us to, we're keeping all the other 9 commandments holy as well. I don't think you can keep the Sabbath holy while you're breaking those other commandments. A wonderful day that he's created for us, a blessing for us, But yet there will come a point in time when it doesn't seem reasonable and doesn't seem rational. And I want to be ones that are counted righteous as Abraham, that believe God, and it's counted to us for righteousness. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we thank you for your infinite wisdom in setting up this 7-day cycle. And not only setting up this 7-day cycle in all of the created things in this world, but also setting aside a day to rest and reflect upon your creative handiwork and upon your redemptive work for us. Because it's this day that you also rested from all of your works when you said, "It is finished," and rested in the tomb. We thank you for your creative power. We thank you for your redemptive love. And may we be not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but take hold of its power and let it transform us to be a new creature like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.